Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
This is lesson 5 in our series on church unity. And last week, we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. And we noted that chapter 2 is filled with indicative statements that Paul gives that provide the basis or the foundation for church unity. And in those verses, verses 13 and 18 that we looked at last week, he's specifically addressing the Gentiles. And we saw in those verses the mission of Christ, that he came to bring reconciliation, peace, and unity, both vertically between God and men, and with each other, between the various people groups of mankind as represented by the Jews and the Gentiles. And in order to fulfill Christ's mission, we saw that he had to fix the problem of separation, the problem of enmity, and the problem of ignorance. And the problems of separation and enmity were really there as a result of the ceremonial law. Not that there was anything wrong with the ceremonial law itself, but from a Gentile's perspective, you're not all that excited about converting to Judaism, especially if you're a male and you have to get circumcised. But even if you're not a male, you still have to observe all the dietary restrictions, all the ritual purifications, the animal sacrifices. So it's not necessarily something that a lot of Gentiles may want to do. But then on the flip side, the Jews, they looked at this ceremonial law and they looked at circumcision and all of that, and they took great pride in it. And they were very arrogant and haughty, thinking themselves something special because they were the chosen people of God. And this created great antipathy and animosity and even hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so Christ needed to fix those problems of separation and enmity, and he did that by perfectly fulfilling all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law so that all of the animal sacrifices were done away with, they were no longer necessary. Circumcision, again, that covenant sign was no longer necessary. And so this provided a way of breaking down that dividing wall of hostility. And then in terms of fixing the problem of ignorance, we noted that Christ preached both to Jews and to Gentiles, to those far and to those near. And so how did Christ fix these problems? As we said, he destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. He created out of these two groups, as represented by Jews and Gentiles, one new man, the Christian. He reconciled both Jews and Gentiles to God through his perfect blood so that we no longer need this endless animal sacrificial system. He preached to those far and to those near, and he ushers. He grants access to the throne room of God through one Spirit. So that's how he fixed those problems. Then after we looked at those verses, we went on a brief excursion where we considered the concept of race from a biblical viewpoint and then also in terms of the modern concept of race to compare and contrast. So we did a brief etymological study on the term race. We noted that it first entered into our language in the early 1500s. At that time, it really had to do with people groups that shared some kind of common ancestor. And so it really had to do primarily with genealogy. But then over the centuries, especially as you get to the late 1700s and early 1800s, that term broadened and shifted to focus more on the physical characteristics of man and biology. So it went from genealogy to biology. And we saw that biblically speaking, the Bible would be more in accord with the original meaning of the term. The Bible does look at people groups according to common ancestors, but it's diametrically opposed to the modern concept of race that would have us looking at the external physical features of man. In fact, it directly contradicts what we see in like 1 Samuel 16, where it says that God is not like men, where he's looking on those external physical features. He's interested in the heart. We saw also that not only is the term race illegitimate from a biblical perspective in terms of the modern concept of race, but even from a scientific perspective. We looked at that National Geographic magazine, and the title itself was enough. The title said This was a National Geographic from 3 years ago that said, there's no scientific basis for race. It's a made-up label. So even from a secular scientific perspective, the term race, that the way it's used today, is completely illegitimate. A biblical anthropology teaches us that all the various ethnic groups of men can be traced back to one father of the human race, Adam. And because we're all in Adam, we've all inherited that sinful nature. And so our problem is not external. Our problem is not skin. Our problem is internal. Our problem is sin. And so when we push back on that term, the way that it's used now, that term of race, we can actually get straight to the gospel with people. Because we can point that out to them and say, man's problem of disunity is not one of skin tone. It's not external. It's internal. That's the real problem. And Christ has solved that problem. And so as Christians, we're to have the mentality of Peter, who said to Cornelius' Gentile household in Acts 10, he says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, and that word nation in the Greek is where we get our word ethnicity from, in all the nations or the ethnicities, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him. And that's where we ended the lesson last week. Today we're going to pick up where we left off, and we're going to look at Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. So let's go ahead and read. And again, remember that Paul is specifically addressing the Gentiles. So verse 19 of Ephesians 2, he says, so then you, again, addressing the Gentiles, you Gentiles, you're no longer strangers and aliens. Remember what he said back in verse 12. He said, before Christ, you were strangers and aliens. In verse 12, he said, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of the promise. But now in Christ, you're no longer strangers and aliens. Now you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you, again, specifically addressing the Gentiles, but remember, when this letter is being read out loud, there's Jews and Gentiles who are hearing it. So even though he's addressing the Gentiles, he knows that the Jews are listening too. So in verse 22, he says, in Christ, you Gentiles, are you listening, Jews? The Gentiles, they are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We all are, Jew and Gentile. We're all being built into this dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So in these verses, Paul tells us then what our present status is now that we are in Christ, that Christ has brought peace through the blood of his cross. He's telling us what our present status is. And he's doing this by way of three different illustrations. We are in Christ citizens, siblings, and stones. We're citizens, we're siblings, and we're stones. Three different illustrations. We are fellow citizens with the saints. We're part of a kingdom. We're part of a nation. We're citizens. We're also siblings because we are members of the household of God. A household is a family, and a family consists of brothers and sisters, so we're siblings. And thirdly, we're stones. Now, he doesn't use the word stones here, but he says that we're all being built together and we're growing into this holy temple. And we know from 1 Peter, Peter uses a similar analogy where he calls us living stones. So each of us are stones that are being fitted and joined together into this holy temple. So those are the three illustrations that Paul gives here so that we would understand our present status in Christ. So what we want to do is we want to look at things that these three analogies have in common. What do they have in common? What are some similar features that we can find in these three analogies? And I'm going to suggest four. Unification, amplification, relation, and culmination. Those are the four things that I think these three illustrations have in common. And we're going to spend most of our time on the first one, unification. I think that's only appropriate since this series is, after all, on church unity. So we're going to spend a lot of time on this first one, unification. All three of these illustrations reveal this concept of unity in diversity. Remember in verse 15 that Paul informed us that Christ has made one new man from two, the Christian. And what Paul is saying with that statement is that those early Gentiles who became Christians, they weren't becoming members of Judaism 2.0. They didn't join or become part of some new and improved version of the Jewish synagogue. They didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to become Jewish and go through Jewish rituals to be members of Christ's church. And conversely, when Jews became Christians, they didn't have to adopt specific Gentile customs or practices in order to be members of Christ's church. Now, they did need to recognize that circumcision is no longer a covenant symbol, and they needed to recognize that all of the animal sacrifices are obsolete, sure, but they didn't have to then become Gentile, right? So the Gentiles didn't need to become Jews, and the Jews didn't need to become Gentiles. They're Christians. And what does that tell us today? It tells us that we are not to find our identity in our ethnicity. We're not to find our identity in our ethnicity. Again, the word ethnos in the Greek is really indicating people groups that share a common culture or customs. And we are not to find our identity in our ethnicity. Now, don't get me wrong. Does this mean that our ethnic background and our cultural upbringing, that they don't matter? Does it mean that we can just completely disregard those things altogether? No, of course not. There is much diversity in man. And this is a beautiful thing. Look just at flowers as an example. There's such a rich variety in the colors, the shapes, the textures of flowers. And it's a beautiful thing. And not just with flowers, I mean, fish, birds, anything you want to look at in creation, there's so much variety. And we should delight in that because God delights in that. And we see the same variation in ourselves, both internally and externally. We all have different personalities. And we don't all look the same. And that's great. We should delight in that because God delights in that. Last summer, I took my family on our first family vacation. We went to Utah. Southern Utah, and it's one of my favorite places in the world. We went to many of the different national parks there. We went to, where'd we go? Zion. We went to Bryce. We went to Capitol Reef. We went to Arches. We went to Canyonlands. We saw a lot. And we were just delighting in it because it's breathtaking. It's truly, I think, some of just the most beautiful topography on planet Earth. There's a lot of weathered red rocks. Different colored layers of sediment stacked on top of another like layers of a cake. And unique formations of sedimentary rock. Some of them are called hoodoos. And that's a real word, hoodoos. And they're kind of like this totem pole-like structure. Some of them are shaped like fins. Like the dorsal fin of a shark that's just kind of knifing its way along the surface of the ocean. You see rock formations like that. Sometimes you go to these high vistas and you're looking down and you see these fissures that are just, they're immense and they're spreading out in every direction, creating this tentacled canyon labyrinth wonderland. It's amazing. Incredible variation in the colors and the shapes and the textures of the rocks. And we were just delighting in it. And those are just rocks. How much more should we delight in the variation that we see in each other? We are the pinnacle of God's creation. We have been made to reflect His image. And so we should also embrace and delight in the variation that we see, the diversity that we see, both internally and externally. But as Christians, we are not to find our identity. Our identity, our relational security and significance in our specific ethnic background or cultural heritage. We find our identity where? In Christ. In Him alone. When it comes to our identity in Christ, our identity as Christians, our identity as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Our ethnic origins, our cultural heritage and traditions and background, these things are distinctives, but they are not meant to be identifiers. They're distinctives. They help distinguish us from one another, but we are not meant to find our identity in that. They're not meant to be identifiers. Christ Church has but one identifier, Christ. It's His church. He is our identity. He is the one who unifies these diverse distinctions or distinctives among us. So we need to have that balance. Now, we call each other brother and sister because we're family. But why are we family? Why are we family? Because we share the same genetics? We don't share the same genetics. But we do share the same spirit. We all have access to the same Father in one spirit, the spirit of adoption. We share the same Father and the same elder brother because we've been adopted. And this is why Paul says that we are members of the household or the family of God. He wants us to understand that we're siblings, not by birth, but by rebirth, not by genetics, but, if I may say, by regenetics or regeneration. We might not share the same genetics, but we share the same spirit. And this, I think, is a key point. So hopefully you're going to be with me right now and grasp this, okay? Do you realize that adoption, the notion, the concept of adoption, transcends genetics? The very idea of adoption transcends genetics and any physical features that result from genetics. It transcends those things. What do I mean when I say it transcends genetics? To transcend means to go beyond, to rise above the limitations of something. To transcend is to surpass or triumph over the restrictive aspects of something. And so the notion and the reality of adoption, it transcends, it goes beyond, it rises above the limitations of genetics. The idea of adoption, it surpasses, it triumphs over the restrictive aspects of genetics. The very idea of adoption is that one person would set his or her love upon another human being, despite the physical differences, despite their genetics, despite their ethnic background and culture. None of those things matter. With adoption, you just want to love this person for who they are. It transcends genetics. Children who have been adopted by people who are married and they want to adopt, say that they can't have children on their own. When they adopt children, often they will adopt more than one child. And they won't always adopt a child from the same country. They might adopt one child from one country and then another child from a different country. Or maybe they will adopt more than one child from the same country, but they're not related by birth. They don't have the same birth parents. But none of that matters. Once the children are adopted, they're family. They're unified. They have the same father and the same mother. That's the beauty of adoption. It transcends these things. Diverse backgrounds, and yet a unified family, unified by the means of adoption. And that is exactly what Christ's church is. It's a diverse family that is unified through the means of spiritual adoption, or as Paul puts it, members of the household of God who have access in one spirit to the same Father. How can we all be members of the same household? How can we all have access to the same Father? Adoption. In Christ, we are a diverse family that is unified through the means of spiritual adoption. Unity in diversity. As we've already noted, Christ is the only one who can bring any and all people groups together in peace. People groups who would, under other circumstances, be irreconcilable, who would be unable to achieve reconciliation on their own. In fact, in Christ, people groups that might otherwise hate each other in the world are made family. And they worship the same God side by side next to each other. And they love each other intensely. In Isaiah chapter 2, he says that swords are beaten into plowshares. I love that line. I love that picture because it's exactly what we're talking about here. Swords are beaten into plowshares. So the enmity that is between people groups, for whatever reasons, in Christ, those things are done away with. Those swords of hostility are beaten into plowshares of gospel solidarity. They used to be swords, but now they're beaten into plowshares. Why? Because now they are told, go plow. Go plow other men's hearts. Go sow the seed of the gospel. I have more people to adopt into this family. It's just a beautiful picture. In fact, I want to read Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, just because it's some of my favorite scripture. He says there that it shall come to pass in the latter days. And by the way, we're in the latter days. So he's talking about the church here now. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations, and when you hear the word nation, think all the ethnos, all the ethnicity of the world, all the nations shall flow to it, and many people, many diverse people from different nations are going to come, and they're going to say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let us congregate together in unity to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge Christ. He shall judge between the nations, between all the ethnicities of the world, and shall decide disputes for many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And so, in Christ, there is no black church. There is no white church. There is no Asian church. There is no Latino-Hispanic church. There is no Jewish church. There is no Gentile church. There's just the church. The universal invisible church of Christ. And that word universal is very apt for the point that we're making here. Again, if you remember way back to the first lesson, the term universal or university, these words are a composite of uni and diversity. Unidiversity, universal. That is the church, the universal church, a church comprised of many different diverse people being brought together as one. Again, as we've already observed, unity can never be achieved by emphasizing physical characteristics, such as one's skin tone or the shape of one's eyes. Why? Why can unity not be achieved by emphasizing those things? Because it completely misses the problem. It completely misses what man's real problem is. His problem is not external. It's internal. His problem is not skin. It's sin. Why are men not unified? What is the root of man's disunity? Sin. Thus, as believers, our unity is based entirely upon our common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't all have the same physical body with the same physical features, but we can all have the same spirit, who produces in us all the same spiritual features, the fruit of the Spirit. We can't all have the same physical bodies and the same physical characteristics, but we can have the same Spirit, and we do, and he's producing in us the same spiritual characteristics, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. And as he's doing that, he's making us all look the same. Spiritually, he's making us all look the same. Like who? Like Christ. We're being conformed to that image. Because we all have the same spirit dwelling inside of our hearts, even though we don't have the same physical body, we can still be part of a body. a spiritual body that is comprised of a wide variety of physical bodies that are working synergistically and harmoniously to glorify Christ. And that is true unity in diversity. And this is what Paul has to keep reminding both the Jews and the Gentiles throughout his epistles. And it's what we need to be reminded of today. So here in Ephesians 2, Paul uses three different illustrations to get this point across of unity and diversity. And the family illustration is only one. So we've looked at that one. We've noted that we're all members of the household of God. We've looked at adoption, and we see that in adoption, it transcends genetics, and we're all members now of this one family. So let's look at the other two illustrations and see the unification in those illustrations. Paul says that in Christ, we are fellow citizens with the saints. And so as citizens, we are united by all having the same king, Christ. We are part of Christ's kingdom. We are a holy nation, as Peter says, a royal priesthood. But we're also fellow citizens with the saints, so there's a relationship there. Now, are these saints that we are fellow citizens with, are they all from the same tribe? Are they all from the same ethnic background? Do they all speak the same language? No, but we're still all citizens of the same nation under the same king. Christ brings into his kingdom men and women from every tribe, every ethnic background, every kindred, every tongue. And I think our own country is maybe helpful in understanding Paul's illustration here, because our country is a country that was founded and developed by immigrants from other nations. And so for this reason, the United States is often referred to as a melting pot. It's bringing all these diverse people from different nations together, and we become one. We all covenant together under one constitution. It's a melting pot. Or it's also expressed, I think, in the idea of e pluribus unum. E pluribus unum is a Latin phrase that means out of many, one. In other words, unity and diversity. E pluribus unum. And that phrase actually, it was proposed to be the first seal of the United States by John Adams and Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson in 1776. It was intended to be a statement of the American determination to form a single nation from a collection of states. Unity, united states. Unity of all these diverse states. That was really the idea of this e pluribus unum. But we're more than just a unified nation of diverse states. We're also a collection of diverse people groups because, again, it's a nation that was founded and developed by immigrants, by various diverse people groups who come together in covenant under this one constitution. And so, in its inception, America was designed to be a beacon of freedom. As our Statue of Liberty calls out, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free." Does that phrase sound familiar? Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. This phrase, I think, is highly reminiscent of Christ calling out to the huddled masses in his day. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." To me, the similarity there is uncanny, and I don't think it's without reason. America was largely founded on Judeo-Christian values. Indeed, the Judeo-Christian values were meant to be the moral basis for our unity in diversity as a nation. That was going to be the thing that could provide the unity, was that we very much held high the moral values of Judeo-Christianity. And so historically, those who immigrated to our nation and desired to become citizens were expected to adopt American values, which were principally rooted in Judeo-Christianity. And note that immigrants were expected to adopt American values. So I'm weaving in the previous illustration of adoption. Like being adopted into a new family, the immigrants would leave their nation of birth, their mother country, to be adopted as citizens into a new mother country. And the expectation was that citizens of the United States, they would adopt and accept America's precepts and principles. Why? For the sake of maintaining unity. In this way, pursuing American citizenship as a foreigner or alien is very much in keeping with Paul's kingdom illustration. Christ calls out to the nations of the earth, and we who were once foreigners or aliens or strangers are graciously brought into his kingdom, and we become fellow citizens with the saints. So Christ's kingdom is the ultimate melting pot. Christ's kingdom is the ultimate example of e pluribus unum, out of many, one, unified in Christ. And as citizens of Christ's kingdom, we are expected to adopt and accept his precepts and his principles for the sake of what? Maintaining unity. Now, what are these principles and precepts that we are to adopt? Well, we haven't gotten to those yet. That's chapters 4, 5, and 6. It's all the imperatives. And not just in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, but elsewhere. But those are the principles and the precepts that we are to adhere to because Christ is our king and we are fellow citizens and this is his kingdom and his nation. All right, so let's move on to the third illustration. Again, we're trying to accentuate this point of unity and diversity, unification. And so Paul likens Christ's church to a temple that is being that is made up of diverse stones that are being fitted and shaped and joined together. Now again, the individual stones, these people that are being brought in and joined and fitted together into this holy temple, they're not all going to be the same color and texture, are they? No. But that is precisely what makes the temple or the church so glorious to behold. It's a mosaic. It's a mosaic of stones with different shades of color and textures. Again, I'm reminded of that innumerable host of unique and awesome stones that I witnessed during my vacation in Utah last year. There was a singular beauty in that rugged, variegated desert terrain. In other words, there was a unity of beauty in the diversity in that desert landscape. And I think it's the same with Christ's church, but infinitely more so. And let us not forget, brethren, that a portion of this holy temple that Christ is building is being built right here, right now. Right here, right now in Wiley, Texas, in the year 2021. He's building a portion of that temple. And not just with us here, but around the world. And throughout the ages, he's been doing different portions of the wall are being built. And this temple is being formed and gathering. Now, at some point, one day, all of these different portions of the temple, all the scaffolding is going to be removed. And we'll see the universal church together, this innumerable host of people that he has been, all these different stones of different shades and colors and background, all of them are going to come together. And we will be united as one holy temple. And we will see that, and it will be glorious. But for now, we're still having our portion of the temple being built. And we ought not to work against his purposes of unification. It's not unity at any cost. It's not unity at the expense of truth. And that's why Paul mentions Christ as being the cornerstone. What is the point of a cornerstone? What makes the cornerstone so special? The cornerstone is the stone that's going to line up all the other stones. And so the reason why Christ is called the cornerstone is because he is the truth. So if we are going to be unified, we have to be unified by truth, by his word. Everything about the church needs to be done according to the word, according to the lines of scripture. The lines of scripture are to be our plumb line. The lines of scripture are to be our plumb line. Christ's purpose is to bring everything into conformity to him. Thus, insofar as we are able to maintain unity amongst our brethren without compromising truth or righteousness, we are to do so with great diligence and with great vigilance, because we don't want to be found working against the purposes of Christ for his church. Maintaining unity within the local church body isn't easy, and it's not supposed to be. In order for stones to be properly aligned to that cornerstone, what has to happen? In order for them to be symmetrically fitted and joined together, they have to be cut. They have to be chiseled. They have to be shoved together and at times even forced to sit next to their appointed stone neighbors. Additionally, mortar is needed, a bonding agent. And the mortar that binds together the stones of Christ's temple is the mortar of mortification. It's the mortar of mortification, which is applied by the Holy Spirit. Mortification is the act of putting to death the remaining sin that is in us. That is what mortification is. It's an act whereby we're continually looking for the sin that is still in us and wanting to put it to death, to mortify it. When we do this, it acts as a mortar or a bonding agent. As I am trying to mortify the sin that remains in me, and as all of you are trying to mortify the sin that remains in you, it has a way of uniting us and bonding us together. It is that mortar of mortification that the Spirit uses to join and fit these stones together. And this process of being fit and joined together is not for the faint-hearted. All of us have rough edges that need to be smoothed out with the chisel of the Word. And it's tough rubbing elbows with the brethren. Sometimes we rub each other raw. And at times it can even be excruciating. Lord, why did you bring me here? Why this body? I don't like a lot of the views of a lot of the stones that are around me, and they don't like mine. Be unified. Yeah, but Lord, they're so immature. And there's not any immaturity still remaining in you? Be unified. Be unified. Don't fight against Christ's purposes. You'll only find that you're banging your head against a stone wall. The stone wall of the temple that he's building. Okay, so unification. We see in each of these three illustrations this concept of unification. And now amplification. By looking at all of these illustrations together, it amplifies our understanding of what the church is and what it's supposed to be. These three illustrations are not the only illustrations that Paul gives, by the way. In chapter 4, he compares the church to a body. In chapter 5, he compares the church to a bride. In chapter 6, he compares the church to an army. Many different illustrations. And we need them all. We need to keep them in our minds so that we have balance in our thinking when it comes to the church. When we fail to keep all of these comparisons in mind, that is when we can become skewed in our understanding of the church and our role in the church. For example, if we only thought of the church as a kingdom or a nation, and we forgot that it's also a family, or even a temple, or a body, or an army, we would probably undervalue the necessity of gathering together as God's people. We could. Because after all, you can belong to a nation and still be a total recluse. You can still live in isolation and be part of a nation. In fact, there's lots of people like that in our country today, hermits with lots of neighbors all around them, but they never really bother to get to know any of them, and they just live to themselves. So they belong to this nation, but there's no real sense of corporateness or unity or even community. And I think now more than ever, the ability for so many people to work from home and to have their groceries and other provisions delivered right to their doorstep, it's very easy to become a recluse. It's easy to be a citizen of our nation and even to have a certain degree of patriotism for our nation and yet never have any dealings with other people or very minimal dealings. In fact, with COVID-19, staying away from others as much as possible has even been promoted as a virtuous thing. And it's tempting to think of the church in this way, that we can live in isolation and seclusion and yet still be part of the church. That we can still be citizens of this kingdom, but yet not really be part of the other citizens around us. But Paul's many other illustrations don't allow for this type of thinking. If you're part of a family, then it's irresponsible to isolate yourself from the rest of your family. If you're a soldier in an army, you're not allowed to go AWOL and just desert your company. If you're a member of a body and you amputate yourself from the body, if you just cut yourself off, it's destructive and crippling both to you and to the body that you belong to. You, as the amputated member, will eventually die spiritually if you remain unattached. And the body that you left behind will be left mutilated and handicapped without you as a functioning member. And so these many different illustrations, they disallow any one of us from being a Lone Ranger Christian. And they also disallow anyone from being content to just hop from one church to another. Now, on the other hand, what if we just viewed the church as a family and we forgot that it's also a temple? A place for worshiping the true and living God? Well, this type of mentality, it could affect our worship, could it not? If we just simply look at the church as a family and a household and forget that it's also a temple, it could affect our worship. What is appropriate in a family context, the level of casualness and informality and the emphasis on comfortability, that could easily become inappropriate in the context of a holy temple in which the worship of God is taking place. When we think of a temple, we don't necessarily think of casualness and informality. When we think of a temple, we're usually thinking more of ceremoniousness and formality. Now, that's not to say that a temple has to be rigid and sterile and cold and austere and uncomfortable, because then you're taking the temple analogy too far. So we have to be balanced. But the point here is that the house of God is not necessarily going to look and function exactly like our own individual homes, nor should it. There's a time and a place for casualness and informality, but there's also a place for liturgy and formality. So we need all these illustrations held in balance. And so we see from these many illustrations that they're necessary to give us that full orbed picture of what the church is supposed to look like and how it is to function. We should not be a church that overemphasizes the kingdom and nation analogy to the neglect of assembling ourselves together. Nor should we overemphasize the family aspect of church to the point that our worship becomes flippant and the church looks nothing more than just a big social club. Nor should we overemphasize the temple illustration to where our worship becomes joyless and somber. There needs to be balance. We need to keep all of these illustrations in perfect tension within our minds if we're to have balanced thinking with regard to the purpose and function of the church. All right, so that's amplification. We see that when we look at all these different illustrations together, it amplifies our understanding of the church. Third is relation. In each one of these illustrations, there's a relationship with God and there's a relationship with one another. There's a vertical relationship and there's a horizontal relationship in each one of these illustrations. First, consider that we're citizens of a kingdom. And so as citizens of a kingdom, the king had to subdue us before we could be granted citizenship. He had to subdue us first. He had to conquer the foreign territory of our heart. Prior to the king subduing us, we were at enmity with him. But now we have been made willing by his gracious gift of faith to bend the knee and to express our allegiance to him. He makes us both royal and loyal subjects. That's the vertical relationship. But we're also fellow citizens with the saints. So there's a horizontal relationship there as well. And as fellow citizens, we have certain civic duties and responsibilities. As a citizen of this nation, you have certain civic duties and responsibilities. Some of us might be part of a neighborhood watch as part of our civic duty. And it's the same thing in the church. We should all have a neighborhood watch for our local body. We should all be looking out for wolves in sheep's clothing. Jury duty is another civic duty. Same in the church. With the church, sometimes we have, not only are we wolf vigilant, looking out for wolves, but we need to be sheep vigilant and self vigilant. We need to be looking out for each other. And if we see one of us going off into sin that is unrepented of, and sometimes that requires church discipline, a jury duty, right? So it's similar. So all I'm getting at is that as citizens of this nation, there's civic responsibilities that we have. So there's horizontal relationship in addition to the vertical relationship. Now, in the family illustration, we are individually adopted by the Father into his household. So he chooses to adopt us. There's the vertical relationship. But then once we're adopted, we have many different brothers and sisters. So there's the horizontal relationship. Sadly, there are many Christians, I think, who focus so much on their personal relationship with God that they act and think as if they're an only child. But none of us is an only child. In fact, we're part of the biggest family on planet Earth. Our family is getting bigger by the hour right now. More and more are being adopted into this family. So we are not to have this only child syndrome. We are members of a family, a household, and again, there are responsibilities that come with that, not least of which is to love one another, which is why we are repeatedly exhorted to love the brethren. As brothers and sisters, we have responsibilities. Siblings are typically competitive. So I'm not talking about sibling rivalry here, but there is competition that goes on amongst siblings, and I think there should be even amongst us as siblings. My own daughters, you know, when the oldest one learned how to ride a bike, boy, the next oldest, she was right after her. She wanted to do what her big sister was doing. And that's good. When the oldest learned how to swim, the next one wants to dive in that pool and start swimming too. And then the youngest wants to do what her two older sisters are doing. And that's good. We are told to provoke each other, to stir each other up to love and good works. We're all running the race together. And if I see someone who's kind of further along, I want to catch up. I want to be running with you. And then if we see someone else who's further along, let's catch up to them. Let's do this. Let's love each other. In the epistle of 1 John, it tells us many times over that if we consistently fail to love the brethren, that this might in fact be an indicator that we're not even part of the family at all. God did not adopt you or me merely so that he would be our father, but also so that we would be brothers and sisters, edifying and building each other up in Christ. Lastly, in the temple analogy, we see, again, both a vertical and horizontal relationship. First, God chooses each one of us. He chooses each of us to be a living stone that he's going to join and fit together into this holy temple. So that's the vertical relationship. He makes us a living stone. We are precious in his sight. We are precious stones. And again, we don't want to concentrate so hard on that vertical relationship with God that we end up neglecting our horizontal relationships with each other, which is particularly easy to do as 21st century Americans, which we've already noted. Living in the 21st century has made it easier than ever for us to socially distance from each other, to live as spiritual islanders. But this type of mentality runs contrary to Christ's objective for his church, which is all about cultivating and fostering relationships. As temple stones, we are to submit to the process of being joined and fitted together, even when it's messy and painful. We can't be joined and fitted together unless we are together. We can't rub elbows with each other unless we're next to each other. We need that. Unless there is some kind of providential hindrance that would keep you or me from regularly gathering with the saints, then you and I are not to be content to just stay at home and watch the live stream. That's not corporate worship. And if you've been coming to Cornerstone for some time and you're well fed by the preaching and the teaching and you agree with the doctrine and you're not a member, why not? Come rub elbows with us. Be part of the family. This is Christ's desire for you. Don't kick against the goads. Lastly, and very quickly, culmination. What is the telos of the church? What is its final destination point, its objective? What is its ultimate aim or purpose? Why has God done all of this? Why are we here? Why are we saved as individuals and brought together as one body in Christ? The final verse, verse 22, tells us, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This is the culmination of the church. The church is growing and it's being built, but it has not reached yet that culmination. It's in the process. But the culmination is this dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's worship and praise of God. Everything that he's doing individually and corporately in us, it's all about the praise of his glory. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says this a number of times. When talking about the church, he says it's to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory. He says it, I think, in verse 6, in verse 12, and verse 14, again and again. This is the culmination of the church. This is what we are all about. And so when we realize that it's all about God's glory, it should change the way that we think about church. We're not to gather together thinking to ourselves, what am I going to get out of worship today? Is it going to meet my standards? That's not the way that we are to come. We are to come in humility and think to ourselves, I hope that God is going to find our worship acceptable to him. I hope it's going to meet his standards, because that's really what it's all about. It's all about his glory. It's not about my glory. And if everyone in the church thought this way, if everyone gathered this way with this objective, would not the church be unified? But if we gather with that mentality of, what am I going to get out of it? If we gather with this approach where we're consumers, rather than being consumed as an act of worship, well, is that not going to cause disunity? We need to be careful that our chief end in gathering together as a church is not to make ourselves feel comfortable as possible, because not everything about our gathering together is meant to be comfortable. Okay, it's just not. Sometimes when we listen to worship songs, a line in the song, it might cut you to the quick. It might prick your conscience. That's a good thing. When you come to the Lord's table, it might convict you. When you listen to the preaching and the teaching of the word, it should at times stir you up to where you recognize there's still remaining sin in me and it needs to be mortified, that mortar of mortification we talked about, so that we be unified. The Spirit often uses these means to make us feel very uncomfortable, but it's causing us to be sanctified and unified and thus bring greater glory, praise, and honor to our great God, which is the ultimate aim and objective of the church. And so we see from these three illustrations that the church is still a work in progress. It's in the process of reaching culmination, but it's not quite there yet. Christ is still granting citizenship into his kingdom. He's still conquering hearts. The Father is still adopting children into his family. The Spirit is still selecting stones and sanctifying them and building them together into a dwelling place for God to the praise of his glory. And we'll end there.